If you would have turned to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 35 and verse 8. I'll tell you what, start in verse 5. Isaiah 35, verse 5 through 8. Keep in mind, in the context of what we're reading, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." He paints a pretty picture here of something that's to come, something that's in contrast to what they've suffered and been through. Look at verse 8. This is the important one. It says, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whosoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." What is he talking about here? A highway. Talks about a highway of holiness that's to come. Yeah. He's foretelling Christ's come, salvation that's going to come to man. A different time than what they're suffering now. He makes a couple of good points about it. The unclean shall not pass over it. We need to keep that in our mind because that thread goes throughout our whole study this quarter about the ones who choose to obey and the ones who choose to reject. You see that same thread throughout. So the unclean is not going to pass over it. It said, "But it shall be for others. Whosoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." I draw comfort from that because God's Word has more difficult subjects in some places, but He makes the point here that even the simple shall not go astray as long as they cling to the written Word that God has gave them. He's made it possible for those who choose to submit and obey versus the ones who choose to reject. Jesus spoke about several times, you ask yourself, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. We know from context that He's preaching here. And He says in verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Christ goes on further, even from what Isaiah prophesied, to make mention that this highway's got a gate, this highway's got a certain way, and it's going to be tough. If you do it right, if you obey, if you follow My words, it's not going to be an easy path. It's not going to be an easy way. It's not going to be an easy gate to get through. Jesus also later adds in John 14, verse 6, He goes on a little bit further to say that nobody's going to come in through this gate or down this highway unless they come through Him. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." We know from Matthew 7, back where we came from, in verse 22, that Christ went on to warn them that not everybody is going to make it through this gate. "Many will say to Me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?'" Christ is making it clear in His teaching. He takes time out to set those parameters in place that there's going to be restrictions. Those restrictions on this way to life there's going to be many who are thinking they're on it, who are going to be doing great wonders in their own eyes, working hard, but they're not going to make the gate. They're not going to make it through. That's not a common thing that you hear in the religious world today, in the denominational world. The ones who choose to accept the fact rather that we're all headed to the same place. We've studied about that in our other studies. We're all headed to the same place, just getting there a different way and on, just a different road, a different highway. We don't see that in God's Word anywhere. As a matter of fact, we see here from Christ that it's very specific how you get there, and you're not going to get there any other way other than that. When we look at that in context of what our study is today, the way of life versus the way to death, we need to make some contrasts along with what the world says and with the world that rejects what God or what Christ asked of man himself. First thing we can look at, if you've got your hand out there, the necessity of hearing the message. You're going to see the first five of these, I believe they're in that order, I got them in that order, are the very things that we preach at every invitation, the very things that have to be satisfied in order for man to receive salvation. So the first is the hearing of the message. Look at Matthew 17:5. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Those last two words are very important. Not only was he being identified, but the command was given to hear him. Look at John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You've heard other verses that's often been used in our invitations. Romans 10:17, that talks about hearing, not just hearing, but hearing this word of faith, God's word. We have to hear that word, or else we don't know. We can't know Christ. We can't know what's expected of us. When we take a contrast to that, and we look at the way of death as far as hearing goes, that is when you refuse to hear. We're going to talk about belief too here in the next step. But they're two different things. Some choose not to even hear. Some hear and just don't believe. But you can refuse to even hear. I thought about that while we had our study going. And I thought about, it's always obvious one way. Someone who just says, I don't want to hear it and refuses to listen. That's one way you reject or refuse to hear. But there's others who just choose to not pay attention, who just don't find it concerning enough or important enough that they give it due diligence and pay attention to what's being said. They don't hear. They don't comprehend what's being said to them. While we're at John, go to John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has he which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We fall back on that scripture quite a bit, don't we? Because that's Christ himself making it clear to everybody. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen when you go to judgment or what you're going to be judged or sized up to. It's going to be my words. That's what you need to look at. That's what you need to know. And when someone refuses to even hear that, they're refusing to hear the standard that they're going to be held to when they stand before Christ in judgment. Because he's going to judge them by those words. Look at Acts 3:23. It says here, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. I don't think it's hard to grasp the thought that was being relayed to us through God's Word about someone who refuses to hear. If someone refuses to hear, it's pretty evident, it's pretty cut and dried what's going to be the end result of that. Anybody have any thoughts on that first one, the necessity of a hearing? Kind of plays into our next one, really, the necessity of believing the message. Look at Mark 16:15-16. We use this verse a lot as the book closes out. And instruction is given on to go out into the world. It says Mark 16:15-16. It says, "And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I ask about the first point that we made in hearing. Is hearing a necessity? Is that something that you have to do? And we showed from our verses, you have to hear truth, or else you can never get there. We see here just from the first verse that we read after Christ's comment, he who does not believe will be condemned. Is belief a requirement, a necessity? Absolutely. He says he who does not will be condemned. So it's a requirement if we expect eternal life or to obey Him. Going back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. We often use this, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For him who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of things of those who diligently seek Him. Once again, clear-cut Scripture that tells us there's no choice in the matter, that these are things that have to be done or else we face condemnation. I know a lot of times in our invitations we often use John 8:24, because to me, that's very clear to me too. It says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You'll notice a lot of these points when you contrast them to the opposite side, they kind of play hand in hand, just like Mark 16 that we read there just a minute ago. And this John 8:24, it's very clear what happens on the way to death if you refuse you disbelieve the message of Christ and you refuse to believe that He is the Son of God and you give your life to Him. It's pretty evident what you're going to get if you don't do that. I think we could talk quite a while on the next one, the necessity of repenting of sins. You know, the way to life is a changed heart. We often talk about in our invitations, don't we, this need of repentance. I think probably we know, because it's so outspoken, that there's a great difference between the church and the denominational world when it comes to baptism. But I think next to baptism, one of the most obvious differences that we see is this repenting, that we differ with the world, because we see a lot around us, and it's not just in the world, I mean it's in the church as well, this lack of repenting from our sins. I think it's good, and God's Word makes the point that we have to expect to make a change, don't we? I think a lot of people obey the gospel, submit in obedience, thinking, you know, I'm not that bad a person. I don't have that much to change. I just need to make it right. Well, there's always going to be a change that we need to make, because we will always go from living our life according to ourselves, living our life the way we saw fit, to giving our life and living our life for Christ. It's a completely different life. You're no longer figuring all your moves according to your physical existence in life. You're now going to God's Word. What's best for me spiritually? What do I need to do here? Where's my work at in the kingdom? Where's my work in the cause of Christ? That whole mindset has to change. We have to repent from living for ourselves and living according to the world and live for Christ. So there's always a change that has to be made. And the way to life is a change of heart toward God. Look at Acts 17:30. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we could ask ourselves another question on this third point. Is repentance necessary? Is it required of us? Absolutely. Absolutely. There has to be a change, doesn't there? We usually describe it, don't we, in our studies, as a change of heart that results in a change of the way we live. You'll see it in our actions. It will cause us to restructure our life, to live it for different means. You'll see that in a man's life. When we contrast that to the way of death is to refuse to make that choice to turn. Luke 13:3 is a verse that we often use in our invitations because it brings out what happens when we don't do that. Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Pretty cut and dry. Repentance. We have to do it. We have to do it or we will perish. Look at 2 Timothy. You all can go through on your studies and add scripture to this. You'll notice a lot of these you'll recognize because they're ones that I use, that we all use here in our invitations and whatnot. But they make the point so solid it would be amiss to not bring them out. It says the way to death is to refuse to make the choice to turn to God. Luke 13:3. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. I'm sorry. Go to 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Timothy. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know that from 2 Timothy 3:13 and from Luke 13:3 that we use, that gives us no latitude, no room. It's a command that we have to do, or else, as we read before, we will perish in our sins. So it is a necessity to repent. I think we see a lot of times in the world people who feel sorry for what they've done and they're truly convicted for their wrong and they're wanting to make amends. But repentance is more than just making amends of what you've done. It's a change in your life. You're going to live different. It's a change from then on as well. And I think a lot of times the world cuts that off too soon, too short. They make things right, but then they continue in a lifestyle that's no better than what it was before. Once again, we've made the point on all three of these, and we'll make it throughout these first five. You know, these are all things that we have to do for salvation as well. And there's no option to those things. We have to do these. We can choose not to do them, but we're going to be no more saved afterwards than we were before. We still have a problem. What about the open confession? You know, we often talk about that too in our invitations. In our confession, what we do is we willingly and openly, in front of witnesses, confirm or state our belief that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He came and that He did what He did. And we have the evidence and the documentation of all that in God's Word. So we openly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why is that important? Why is that important that we confess and say that in front of people? I think it's not only important for us, for the ones who make the confession, but it's important for those who hear it as well. I remember, I don't know if they still do it or not, things change so much, but I know some of the federal judges in the federal court system, when they accept a guilty plea from a person, they have that person take a podium with a mic and face them and put in their own words what they did wrong and why it was wrong. They're not simply allowed to just enter a plea of guilty and sit down. That no doubt will probably change as things swing in the court system, but I know of some that do that, and I think that's a good thing. What confession? It's a step that you make it to submit to something. Agree with that? When you admit that something, you're stating it publicly. You're confessing it. That's a submittance, especially when it's something that you've not believed before or done before. We have to be willingly to do that, to live for Christ, to be open about that before those who see us. Our lives should be the same thing. Maybe not a verbal confession, but the world should see through our lives, shouldn't they? This confession that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because they'll see a difference in the way we live, won't they?
Well, if you think he's actually talking about himself before a witness, what he's done, who taught, know who's taught, the repentance, it's something that is witness that they hold you accountable that that's what you're saying.
Yeah, that's a good point. You have to witness. It establishes witnesses of your obedience and your covenant that you are entering into, agreement that you're entering into with Christ. Romans 10:9-10. I often think of this one too when it comes to confession. It says, "And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We often use this, Larry.
Something I've thought about on this with the confession and so forth is, with the confession is to acknowledge, mm-hmm. you know, along the lines that you're talking about. And we are very strongly committed that people need to confess when right. they before baptism and so forth. The things that I thought about that when you look at James where you confess your faults one to another, mm-hmm. we kind of alter that a little bit in that we go through a mediator, being via the preacher or somebody else, that they tell them and then they try to express in their words what they thought that was trying to be conveyed to them and so forth. And within that, you could end up saying more or saying less than what the person is really wanting or feeling. And in that, I've often thought that should the person that is doing that, should they be the one speaking and saying, as you say on the, you know, mm-hmm. like the federal judge and so mm-hmm. forth, they ask them to speak mm-hmm. on mine. Should that be a process maybe to where instead of confessing to someone else and then them relaying it on?
Mm-hmm.
I've often wondered about that.
Yeah, I've heard that same question. When it comes to confession at salvation that we're talking about, you know, someone, you know, saying the confession for them and them just agreeing or yes or whatever, you know, that's the same thought that some have about that. So what you're saying is the stance that the only forgiveness of sins are the ones that we publicly announce before our brothers and sisters, or the ones of a public nature, or
just the process and how
yeah.
it's done.
Yeah.
Under Catholicism, you have that of a person committing to the priest or whatever. And somewhat we've kind of adopted to where, okay, we're the one that extended the invitation or the preacher or whatever. We tell them, and then they relay it on in their words what they're trying to convey or whatever. Mm-hmm. And that might miss the mark in that conveyance by a third party. Whereas if you have the original party speak, you know, like you talk about the guilty offender before the judge saying, you know, this is what they did wrong. Along that line, you know, the same as you're asking an open confession for the person that, yes, I believe, as far as also a confession of one that what I feel that I have done wrong and so forth, instead of the reliance onto a third party.
Yeah. I think a lot, you know, come forward, and that's intimidating. It's tough, but I see your point that you're making. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we're saved by this name, and this confession is something that we state when we accept Christ as our Savior, and we conform to that in submission. Of course, the way to death would be the opposite of that. It would be a denial that Jesus is who He is. We know from history that that's definitely nothing new, is it? Matthew 10. It's a battle that Christ had throughout His work while He was here on earth. Because nobody believed who? Well, a lot did not believe who He was. A lot did. A lot refused to believe Him. And in Matthew 10:32-33, it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father in heaven. But whosoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." You know, We see the out of the context of this comment, we see what Christ is adding to. He's already stated this confession to be made before men, this open admittance before men, especially in salvation that has to come. And He's showing here that our commitment to Him would make it easy for us, you know, to admit this before men, because someone who is ashamed to confess Christ before men, there's a problem there. There's a heart problem that has to be taken care of. Salvation is such a great thing, and I think when you feel the gravity of what you are receiving from a loving, patient, forbearing God, that makes it easy, don't it? That makes it easy. We're also warned, you know, that when it comes to this name, that every knee is going to bow one of these days and confess this when they go into judgment, regardless of whether they've accepted it here on earth or not. Any more comments on confession? What about the necessity of being baptized? Would you agree that there's probably more, at least spoken, differences with the religious world over baptism than there is anything else when it comes to salvation? I'd say probably so. It seems, and in reality, it seems that there's probably more scripture on baptism when it comes to salvation than there is any act that we're required of. It's required of us. Baptism is very clear in the Bible of what we are to do. The way to life, of course, when it comes to baptism, is to express our faith or show it in being open and obedient to Christ when we are baptized. Remember, we read Mark 16 a while ago, 15 and 16. And it was made very clear right there by Christ Himself that he who believes and is baptized is saved. That's not an option. That's a clear, concise, cut statement that he who believes and is baptized. So our first verse that we've used to make this point of the necessity of being baptized, we can answer that question already of whether it's a necessity or I have to. Christ says it is. Christ says that we have to believe, not only believe, but we have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's the thought he is conveying to us. But the world differs with what Christ says on that. 1 Peter 3:21. Like I said, you all go back and add to these in your studies. When you go back over it, add some of your own verses to these. It says, there is also a like figure. Your versions may render a different word, anatype, or different word for that, but there's also a like figure which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of a filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that the Bible, Christ spent a lot of time making the point that baptism is a necessity. It's not a choice. It has to be done, and that salvation is completely dependent on it. It's the world who seems to have a problem accepting what Christ said about that. We know from Acts 2:38 there when Peter was preaching that when they obeyed that gospel or they asked what to do, he made it clear that baptism was part of that. He even went as far to tell them what it accomplished as well as this. It was for the remission of sins. That's where we contact the blood of Christ. We're in similitude, buried as Christ was and resurrected as Christ was when we come out a new person. You can't separate baptism from salvation. That's the act that gives us this forgiveness of sin, that puts us in a state that we can even be in the presence of our God. Puts us in a state where we have an avenue of prayer because He will only hear the ears of or the voice of the righteous. You can't. It's not a necessity. It's something that you can't leave out at all. Acts 22:16 is another one. Write down and go over that. We probably can grab it right quick. We often use it as well. It says, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's two references that we have there that clearly tell us that until we are baptized, our sins are not washed away. They're not remitted. So to imply that baptism is not needed would be implying that we can be saved with sin still on our account. Never without any forgiveness of our sins. And we all know from our study of God's character that God will not have audience. He will not be in the presence of sin. You are separated from God by sin. That's what separates us. So that knocks that out right away. Look at Matthew 28. 19:20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. Baptism, we can apply the same point to it. Is it a necessity? Is it a requirement? Absolutely. No choice is given in the matter. We're told to do it. On the flip side of the coin, on the contrast side, the way to death would be to reject that baptism, reject the instruction that we have from Jesus Christ to be baptized, and try to make the argument that it's not part of salvation against what Christ said. Look at Luke 7:30. We'll cut it off here. Luke 7:30 says, But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. They rejected Him. And we know what their end was. So yes, it is a necessity. We'll mark your sheets there because we'll pick up there next week and we'll finish this one study on the way of life versus the way of death. And then we'll move on when we finish that to man's fall versus man's redemption. Man's fall versus redemption will be our next study. And I'll try to have handouts ready for that by next week.